We turn this evening to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And we read from verse 121. The 119th Psalm, verse 121. I have done judgment and justice. Leave me not to mine oppressors. Be surety for thy servant for good. Let not the proud oppress me. Mine eyes fail for thy salvation and for the word of thy righteousness. Deal with thy servant according unto thy mercy and teach me thy statutes. I am thy servant. Give me understanding that I may know thy testimonies. It is time for thee, O Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore doth my soul keep them. The entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for thy commandments. Look thou upon me, and be merciful unto me, as thou usest to do unto those that love thy name. Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Deliver me from the oppression of men, so will I keep thy precepts. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant, and teach me thy statutes. Rivers of waters run down mine eyes, because they keep not thy law. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. My zeal hath consumed me, because mine enemies have forgotten thy words. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. I am small and despised, yet do not I forget thy precepts. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. Trouble and anguish have taken hold on me, yet thy commandments are my delights. The righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. May God bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture. You may like to open your Bibles at the book of Genesis. I'm not reading from there this evening, but we shall be referring to some verses, particularly around the 37th chapter. Last Lord's Day evening, rather than proceed still further into the chapters which deal with Joseph's life, I broke off in order to go back over the ground covered so far. For up to date, one has been going through the story with all its fascinating features, pointing out the mysterious guiding hand of providence, the sins and shortcomings, as well as the virtues of various characters, and making appropriate application. However, as I said last week, I feel it is time we halted in order to draw out some of the underlying spiritual significance of which this narrative is so full and so rich. In last week's sermon, I brought to you three things pertaining to the life of Joseph, which are so suggestive of Christ. First, his two names. Joseph, the name given to him at his birth, which means to add. We saw how that the first man was the great subtractor, whereas the second man was the great Adder, the name given to him at his birth, Joseph. But he also had another name, Zaphnath-Paaneah, which means the revealer of secrets. Secondly, you will remember we dwelt for quite a little while upon Joseph's engagement. He was engaged as a shepherd. Thirdly, Joseph's opposition to evil. I need not go into any of the detail of these 3 points, for no doubt the truth drawn out relative to these matters is still fresh in our minds. We continue now as we ponder for a while upon that verse in Genesis chapter 37, verse 3. Genesis 37 and verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. We dwelt much upon this at the time when we were going through the historical details. But now to draw out the spiritual significance, there are 3 very suggestive thoughts in this verse, which we shall deal with separately. First of all, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. The love which Jacob the father had for Joseph his son is probably one of the most prominent features in the whole of the account of Joseph's life. It was a dominant facet. The love of the father for this boy. Here in this verse, we are told that the father's love for this one was unique. It was different than his love for any other. Joseph was his peculiar son, and by that I mean particular, exclusive. Above all else. Now, is not this highly significant of God the Father's love for his only begotten Son? What saith the Spirit of God in the book of Proverbs, chapter 8, verse 22? The Lord, Jehovah here, possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old, verse 30, then I was by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. I was daily his delight, says the Eternal Son. And again, as the Son of God incarnate commenced his public ministry and was about to come before the eyes of the people, God the Father made an announcement from heaven. It was as if he broke through the blue. He rent the clouds in order that his voice might be heard audibly. And in Matthew 3 in verse 17 we read, "Lo, a voice from heaven, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Later, it pleased the Father to reveal to 3 disciples more of the majesty and glory of Christ's person. And up upon a mountain alone, the incarnate Son of God with 3 disciples he was transfigured before them. And the disciples immediately fell on their faces. They were sore afraid. The sight was terrifying. Then the Father spoke from heaven yet again. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. My beloved Son. Unique. Peculiar. All my pleasure and my delight is in him. Hear ye him, says the Father, for he's above all else. None like him. Following the work assigned to him, his humiliation, his death, the Father raised him. And how reads Philippians 2 in verse 9? God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Given a name. His Son is given a name above every name. Exclusive. Exclusive. Yet even more, we come to Peter's epistle, chapter 3. His first epistle, chapter 3, verse 22. Who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Hebrews 1, verse 3. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 8 and verse 1 is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Hebrews 10 and verse 12, he is sat down on the right hand of God. Hebrews 12 verse 2, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so we could go on. Do you notice the phraseology, beloved? At the right hand of God, at the right hand of the throne of the majesty. It's again and again. It is the place of supreme honor, supreme above all else. Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. He was unique, peculiar. None like him. Above all else. Secondly, Joseph was the son of his old age, we read in verse 3 of Genesis 37. He was the son of his old age. Now, translating age or ancient into the spiritual realm, and we're in eternity. The ages of ages. No beginning, no end. Who inhabits that realm? Who inhabits that realm? The eternal God. The ancient of days, without beginning, without end, and the only begotten Son of the Father is of this order, of this order. Unique indeed in this respect. The Son from all eternity to all eternity, very God of very God, not derived, but eternally begotten, of the same substance, of the same essence as the Father. In the beginning was the Word. When was that? it ever was. It ever was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Ever before him, as one brought up with him, says the writer of the Proverbs, daily his delight. He is not a creature. He is creator. For John goes on, inspired of the Holy Spirit, in that same first chapter of his gospel, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. When the Son came to this world in human flesh, he was no mere emanation of deity. No, the Bible states in Colossians 2 and verse 9 that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All the fullness of the eternal God is in him. The eternal Word dwells in him bodily, for he was none other than God manifest in flesh. Christ is far, far more than a manifestation of God. He is himself God manifest in flesh. The one born in Bethlehem does not date, he does not date his being in time. No, no. For he is eternal in his being. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Thou Bethlehem Ephrata, those plains which were the haunts of David. Bethlehem Ephrata, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been of old, from everlasting. Joseph, the son of Jacob's old age, Christ, the eternal Son of the eternal God, the Ancient of Days, without beginning, without end. Thirdly, in our verse, verse 3, and he made him a coat of many colors. Now, we have already learnt from previous studies that this coat was a distinguishing garment. It was a distinguishing garment. It was not the clothes worn by the common shepherd. It's well we noted all these things as we went along. There were practical lessons there. There were moral lessons. There was ethical teaching. There's also this underlying spiritual significance. Joseph was clad in a distinguishing garment, not in the garment of the common shepherd. It identified him, we saw, as an overseer, or one who was over the under-shepherds. Is not Christ styled in 1 Peter 5 and verse 4, the chief shepherd? The chief shepherd? But in addition to this, let us look further into the scriptures and gain even more light upon this matter of the distinguishing garment. We go back to the second book of Samuel, chapter 13. The second book of Samuel, chapter 13, and verse 18. 2 Samuel 13, 18. And she had a garment of divers colors upon her, for with such robes were the king's daughters that were virgins apparelled. Very significant. She had a garment of divers colors upon her, for with such robes were the king's daughters that were virgins apparelled. Now here is the same thought of distinction. a distinguishing garment. But here the garment of diverse colors was the attire of king's daughters who were virgins. King's daughters who were virgins. So this garment of diverse colors identified royalty, and it identified purity. It was a mark of noble birth. Now, going back to Joseph for just a moment, it probably had a significance of this nature in his case. Jacob's object, in all probability, was to mark Joseph out as of more noble birth than the others. He was of more noble birth than the others. He was no son of concubines. Is there not significance again in all this? Was not our blessed Savior born of a virgin? Was not Christ marked off from all his brethren according to the flesh? Was not his nobility identified even at his birth? Where is he that is born king? King. Royalty. Yes, the garment which identified, that identifying garment was upon him from the very beginning. And as for his purity, for this garment here also marked out purity, and as for his purity, it was the very hallmark of his every word and action. Purity was indelibly stamped upon the Son of God when he walked this earth. He did no sin. He knew no sin. In him there was no sin. A distinguishing garment of intrinsic purity. Again, the scriptures go on to emphasize and to re-emphasize, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Even devils and unclean spirits could see that he was holy. They could identify. They knew he was clad in this distinguishing garment. They said so in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 23. There was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, Jesus of Nazareth? We know who thou art. Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee. Thou art the Holy One of God." Pilate, a man with a legal mind, skilled in the art of questioning and cross-examination, a man of great experience in the judicial courts. What was his verdict? Luke 23, verse 4. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, "I find no fault in this man." I wonder if he'd ever pronounced a verdict like that before. "I find no fault in this man." And he emphasizes his findings in verse 13 of Luke 23. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, "Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I have examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him." In John chapter 18 and verse 38, Pilate repeats his verdict. He saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. In chapter 19 and verse 4, Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. And he reinforces it yet again in verse 6 of John 19. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. Yes, that distinguishing garment of purity was ever upon him. We will dwell no longer on the suggestive content of verse 3 of Genesis 37. We move on now to verse 4. Genesis 37, verse 4. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. Now there are three words in this verse which are highly significant concerning this peculiar son, this unique son. Three highly significant words. They hated him. They hated him. But he was unique. He was different than all the rest. Makes no difference. They hated him. Now, I suppose when we closely analyze all this, it was Jacob's love, it was the father's love for Joseph, which brought out all the enmity in these men. This being so, it is correct to say that Joseph made manifest both his father's love and his brethren's hatred. It was he and his person which made these things manifest. It was obvious that the father's love was upon him. And he manifested that love. But he was also the cause of his brethren's hatred. Now, what analogy there is here. For when Christ came to earth, he did these very things. It's so precise. He revealed the Father's heart, and he brought to light man's sin. In his mission, and following upon his preaching, there were two reactions. Men either hated him for exposing their sin, or they accepted his words of exposure and came to him in repentance and faith. It was always one of the two. But in the main, men hated him. Luke 4, verse 28. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. Luke 8, 37. When the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them. In John 15 and verse 25, the Lord himself said, They hated me without a cause. They hated me without a cause. Oh, the envy and the hatred that was heaped upon the Son of God when he was here upon earth. They railed upon him. They spat in his face. They mocked him. At length, they arrested him upon a trumped-up charge. Luke 23 and verse 1. The whole multitude of them arose, and they led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, We found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Pilate was not as green as that. I said just now he was skilled in the art of the law and of cross-examination. Say he was not as green as that. Verse 27, chapter 27 rather, in verse 18 states, for he knew that for envy they had delivered him. That's what lay behind it. Pilate knew it. He knew that for envy they had delivered him. Envy and hate. This is what lay at the back of man's actions at the judgment hall and at Calvary. This is what lay, I say, at the back of man's actions. Envy and hate. How reads Acts chapter 7 and verse 9? And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. I say, what a parallel. Those brethren, the patriarchs, moved with envy, and they sold Joseph into Egypt. Pilate knew that for envy they had delivered the Christ. Envy and hate lay behind the actions of those 10 men in Dothan. Oh, a person must be blind indeed if he cannot see these incidents in the life of Joseph to be so analogous of Christ. But I must carry this yet one stage further before I conclude. I refer now to Joseph's two dreams. Those two dreams. They depicted a wonderful future. A wonderful future. A high destiny for a humble lad. Joseph, the sheaf that stood upright with all the other sheaves at his feet. What of the humble young man of Nazareth? Nothing of any consequence could come out of Nazareth. Matthew 13, verse 55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Well, we know his pedigree. Don't get impressed by this fellow, said they. He's only the young son of a carpenter. Ah, but let the Almighty God speak. Let him speak concerning this man who plied his trade at the carpenter's bench. Let him speak through the language of Isaiah 9 and verse 6. His name should be called Wonderful, Wonderful, Counselor. Of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. Luke 1 and verse 32. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Oh, do you not remember, friends, as we looked at those two dreams of Joseph in an earlier sermon, one was focused upon the earth and the other in the heavens. It was sheaves and stars. Does not the scripture state that Christ hath all power in heaven and on earth? Sheaves and stars. And in the coming day, every knee shall bow to him in heaven and on earth. Every knee, a sheaf that stood upright with all the other sheaves at his feet. Every other sheaf. We saw too that the more Joseph related to his brethren, his dreams, the more they hated him. Verse 4 of that chapter says, they hated him. Verse 5 says, they hated him yet the more. Verse 8 says, and they hated him yet the more. So it was with the Savior. The more he disclosed of his person, the more he disclosed of his glory, the more he disclosed of his power, the more did men hate him. Matthew 26, verse 64, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. He's making known more of his glory and more of his power. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. The more he made known to men of his heavenly origin, of the glorious future, of that power which and glory which was resident in him, the more they hated him. And just as the men of Dothan could not stand hearing of Joseph's future exaltation, neither could the men of Jerusalem and of Galilee and Judea. Oh, what a book the Bible is. What a book the Bible is. Although the characters are legion, the incidents are too numerous to calculate. Do you know it was written by 40 to 50 different writers? It was drawn from all classes of society. Kings, prophets, priests, shepherds, herdsmen, fishermen, tax collectors. Parts were written in the deserts of Arabia, parts in Egypt, parts in Jerusalem, parts in Rome, parts in the courts of the Gentiles, away down in Babylon, parts in the dungeons of Caesar, parts upon the rocky Isle of Patmos, places and countries 1,400 miles apart, covering a period of over 1,500 years. Yet it all dovetails into one perfect pattern. And Christ is the grand theme throughout. I finish on the same note as I did last week. John 5 and verse 39. Search the scriptures, says Christ, for they are they which testify of me. In the language of the hymn which we're about to sing, we pray, teach me to love thy sacred word and view my Savior there. Amen. Hymn number 323. Father of mercies, in thy word what endless glory shines. Forever be thy name adored for these celestial lines. 323.
Consolation rise to cheer the fainting mind. thirsting souls receive supplies and sweet refreshment find. Hear the Redeemer's welcome voice, spreads heavenly peace around, and life and everlasting joys attend the blissful sound. Oh, may these heavenly pages be my ever dear delight, and still new beauties may I see, and still increasing light. Divine Instructor, gracious Lord, be thou forever near. Teach me to love thy sacred word and view my Savior there.
Loving Father, we thank thee for being so near to us again this day. We thank thee for feeding our hungry souls again with that manna from on high. We thank thee for the written word and for this wondrous revelation which we have. But we thank thee most of all for the living word of whom the written word speaks. And whilst we feed upon the sacred scriptures, our full satisfaction is found in Christ and in him alone. We bless thee again for him. We thank thee for the sense of the nearness of our head in our midst again, the one who promised that when two or three assembled in this way, he would be there. We crave his presence to go with us. In the language of those two on the Emmaus Road, who too had had the wondrous experience of having the scriptures expounded as no one else could ever expound them, to the degree that their hearts burned within them, they said, "Abide with us, for the day is far spent." And such would be our language, blessed Saviour. Abide with us. Even the days of our lives are far spent. They run out as an hourglass. Every Lord's day brings us one day nearer to the eternal city. We say again, the day is far spent. Abide with us until earth gives place to heaven and the mortal gives place to immortality. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Take thy waiting people home. Be with us, our God, until that day. Be with us as we separate, as we go our various ways. May thy presence and thy peace, thy grace and thy guidance accompany us every hour of every day. To now unto him that is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.